The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Psalm 37 in the second line of verse 3. Psalm 37, 3. The next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving us the opportunity of preparing ourselves for the most important phase of our worship, which is perception of Bible doctrine. Without Bible doctrine resident in the soul and the filling of the Holy Spirit, worship is meaningless. For they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, in the filling of the Spirit and in the truth of the Word of God. The most difficult problem in the time in which we live is the matter of concentration, good manners, enforced or genuine humility, whichever the case may be, in order to fulfill the principle of perception of doctrine. We have to even develop some simple ground rules, which 30 years ago would not be necessary. No talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would distract others or break your own concentration. Silent prayer, therefore, gives us the opportunity for rebound, if necessary, and also those who do not wish to comply with these simple rules to depart. And we urge you, if you cannot control yourself, if you have to talk or make any disturbance, any movement, then we urge you to leave during the silent prayer. In preparation, therefore, for the study of the Word of God this morning, let us pray. How grateful we are this morning, Heavenly Father, that the Eternal God is our refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms, and that the purpose and plan for the life of each believer continues regardless of historical circumstances. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the portion of the Word that we study this morning and make it a source of blessing and challenge, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We are on the eve, of course, of a great election. Always it is important for the American people to make a choice to fulfill a principle which has always been true in history, a principle that has destroyed great empires, great nations in the past, whether it's the Hittites or the Athenians or the Assyrians or the Chaldeans, or the Hellenistic empires which followed Alexander's conquest, or the Romans, or the kingdom of the Franks, or leading into any of our modern nations, people always get what they deserve. And this is quite obvious in our form of government, which used to be a republic, and has now degenerated into a democracy. My hope and prayer is that we do not get what we deserve as the people of this country. In my lifetime, I have seen many nations completely destroyed because they fulfill the principles of evil as defined by the laws of divine establishment. And certainly, if we get what we deserve, We will be very shortly be under the five cycles of discipline, and we will be destroyed as a client nation to God and become the slaves of some other nation. Now, this tragedy could very easily be ours, as it has many other great nations in the past. Obviously, I'm not here this morning to tell you how to vote. That is entirely beyond my prerogative as the pastor of this church. I cannot any more tell you how to vote than I can tell you how to make any other decision in your life. The separation of church and state is absolutely imperative for freedom, just as the separation of free enterprise business and government also guarantees freedom. We never politic in this church. We have thrown people out of this church for advocating even good candidates. The point being that we assemble ourselves together in this local church for the purpose of learning Bible doctrine, for the purpose of developing the divine viewpoint of life, for the purpose of, through reverse concentration, applying doctrine to our circumstances. And therefore, it is imperative that we maintain the privacy of your royal priesthood. And you cannot maintain your privacy if a pastor or anyone else in this church is telling you how to vote. And therefore, we never recommend any candidate. We simply give you doctrine, and you decide how you use Bible doctrine. It is quite obvious that we are headed for great disaster in this country. And without Bible doctrine resident in the soul, there is no possible hope of your personal survival and the fulfillment of the plan of God. But whether the historical circumstances are circumstances of disaster, or whether they are circumstances of great prosperity, God's plan continues for every believer. We have already seen how God's plan for the believer, through the laws of divine establishment, calls for great divine discipline. And the most awful system of discipline, as we have seen in the first tetrastich of this particular psalm, is the terrible things that happen to the believer who becomes involved in the interlocking systems of arrogance and is turned over to the laws of divine establishment for the indirect punishment from God, always the worst. We have also seen the alternative for the believer who is in a state of humility, organizational humility, enforced humility, genuine humility. We have seen how it is possible to be disciplined directly by God. And this means we do not get what we deserve. We get discipline, but we never receive from God directly what we deserve. Only when we are thrown into the system, the principles of discipline related to the laws of divine establishment, only then do we get what we deserve. When David, in his sin, had a choice of being disciplined directly by God or indirectly through people, David chose to be disciplined directly by God. In this way, he did not get what he deserved. He was disciplined in grace. If our nation is disciplined indirectly by the laws of divine establishment, we will receive from God exactly what we deserve. And in that case, we will be destroyed, no matter who is elected president, and what is even more important, no matter who is elected to Congress. For really, the strength of our nation does not reside in that so-called ballyhooed Oval Office. It resides in the strength of our legislative body. So we face, of course, the possibility of a disaster. Were I a prophet, I could wade through the two principles of doctrine and tell you exactly how it's going to turn out. But not having the gift of prophecy, not knowing anyone who has the gift of prophecy, not being related to anyone who has the gift of prophecy, since no one has had that gift since the first century, all I can do is to point out to you the principle of doctrine. We have become a nation of degenerate people. In our degeneracy, there is no system of legislature. There is no president, and obviously there is no judicial body, including the Supreme Court, that can save this nation. Many of you are going to be disappointed by the election, just as you have been disappointed by the football season in the Southwest Conference. You're going to be disappointed, as you were when the Astros lost to the Phillies in the playoffs. You're going to be disappointed by many things. Some of you in the last few months have been disappointed with your love life, and you wear your sour expression even in this sacred building, as it were. All of us are old friends with disappointment, because at some time in our lives we are dumb enough, stupid enough, to rely upon the wrong thing. And by that I mean the human viewpoint of life. And we forget the principles of doctrine, such as the universality of sin, the degeneracy of man, the fact that man in arrogance is a total failure, and his personality even changes in that status quo. And that when you have too large a number of people in a client nation who have entered one of the 22 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance, then of course you have the destruction of the nation. We have noted already 21 of the gates. For example, there is gate 1, which is mental arrogance, which is more than simply the sin of pride, because the sin of pride is a series of sins. Arrogance, jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, hatred, guilt complex, to name a few that are involved. Every mental attitude sin indicates preoccupation with self, and therefore is a part of the arrogance pattern in the field of mental sinning. Negative volition arrogance, the inevitable when any believer becomes involved and spends any time inside of the system. Rejection of truth in its three categories: the laws of divine establishment, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, Bible doctrine for the believer. This, of course, becomes tantamount to reversionism, results in scar tissue of the soul and strong delusion. And, of course, strong delusion is a major contributor to the degeneracy of any nation. The third in the interlocking system of arrogance, impulsive arrogance, the abuse of authority, the inevitable when one is inside of the arrogance complex. The gate number 4, the fourth category, institutional arrogance. Life is composed of institutions, and were it not for institutions, the human race could not survive on planet Earth. Every institution has three categories: a system of authority, a purpose for its existence, and a policy by which it carries out its purpose. Categorically, there are two kinds of institutional arrogance. Those who succeed in an organization and distort their success into a system of pride and presumption, and those who fail in an organization and conclude erroneously discrimination against themselves or the fact that their ability is not recognized. Gate number 5 is blind arrogance. Self-righteous arrogance parlayed into legalism. This is the God can't get along without me syndrome. It also includes the irrational conclusion that the plan of God has failed because you have failed or we have failed. Blind arrogance also includes superimposition of your own standards on others and then judging them or maligning them for not complying with your standards. Gate 6 is conspiracy arrogance, which is institutional arrogance carried one step further. And therefore, this is why we have the word interlocking. There are 22 categories of arrogance. No matter what gate you enter, you always interlock with the others. If you enter through gate 4, you immediately go to gate 2 or gate 1. If you move in on gate 1, you immediately get into gate 2 or gate 5. Once you are inside of the complex, you are vulnerable to any or every category in the complex. And ordinarily, where you would not be vulnerable outside in a state of enforced or genuine humility, inside, your vulnerability is intensified so that you often commit sins and do things that you would never dream of doing when you were in a state of humility. On a national scale, revolution is the overthrow of national authority through conspiracy arrogance. Conspiracy arrogance, of course, is rejection of authority. It is also rejection of policy or the purpose for which an organization exists. Gate 7 is criminal arrogance. This is the result of institutional arrogance where authority in society is rejected, and the arrogance is both sociopathic and pathological. Gate 8 is crusader arrogance. Self-righteousness again is parlayed into action, the superimposition of one's standards on others without their consent. Crusader arrogance is the great attack against freedom. It is the performance of human good, which is arrogance on the part of the performer and disaster on the part of the recipients. In this election, we have certainly seen enough vows to do good on the part of all the candidates, what they think is good, so that if all of these campaign promises were fulfilled, we would destroy ourselves under the principle that freedom is never destroyed by those who oppose it. Freedom is always destroyed by those who abuse it. Inevitably, if you stay inside of the complex long enough, you will get to gate 9, which is psychopathic arrogance. Arrogant preoccupation with self drives toward total divorcement from reality, plus the loss of intellectual control of the soul. Arrogance always produces a total disorganization of thinking, behavior, and personality, so that the individual involved is unable to tolerate the demands of his environment because of both inadequacy and stress. And the inadequacy may exist in thinking, which we call psychosis, or in the central nervous system, which we call or classify as neurosis. Criminality is one of the greatest causes of inadequacy and stress, known as psychosis. Arrogance often results in the disorganization of thinking, personality, behavior because of psychopathic arrogance. David became psychopathic after his involvement with sexual arrogance and criminal arrogance. All of the systems interlock. Once you enter through any gate, you are vulnerable to all. Gate 10 is sexual arrogance, the abuse of the divine gift of sex as an expression of love. Sex without love is ritual without reality. And sex without love is a form of great arrogance, preoccupation with self, self-centeredness, self-gratification, exclusion of capacity for life, love, and happiness. And this week, I threw the bombshell into the congregation. When it says, wives, submit to your husbands, that means your husband is the authority in that divine institution. But when it says, husbands, love your wives, love is the basis of marriage, it's not talking about that love. It is talking about the exercise of the husband's authority through love. It is the only divine institution. It is the only organization that requires love for the one in authority, and the one in authority must love those under his command, i.e., one wife. So that there is no basis for the abuse, which is so obvious when people distort this doctrine. Many people, I know of several flakes in this congregation, several men who got married just so they could have someone to boss around under the principle that the wife had to submit to the authority. And of course, these men had no concept of love as the means of exercising that authority. Well, that doesn't cover in detail the shock that came upon this congregation. I only mentioned on Sunday morning because there are maybe 100 or 150 of you who obviously never darken the door except on Sunday. And I do mean darken the door. Gate 11 is genetic arrogance. Greatness is not related to genes, and that includes pride of ancestry and posterity arrogance. As the pride of ancestry, greatness is not inherited. In posterity arrogance, the pride of frustrated parents seeking to attain recognition through the achievement of their children is one of the disasters we even see in local churches. Children are victimized by the arrogance of their ambitious parents. Gate 12 is one that you can almost flip any button on your television and see instantly. We call it political arrogance. Arrogance uses delegated power and authority to assume the role of God. Playing God is man by man's effort trying to solve man's problems through the power of government, including judicial decisions, distortion of legislation, human panaceas, and liberal crusades. By abuse of establishment authority, political arrogance destroys human freedom, privacy, property, profit as a motivation in life, and the entire system of free enterprise. Incidentally, whether you look at it from the standpoint of foreign policy or domestic policy, our government is totally immoral, which means that if God gives us what we deserve, we are very shortly going to be destroyed as a nation. And the windfall profits tax, corporation taxes, corporate taxes against big business are stealing absolute nothing more or less than criminality. And the immorality of our government is only exceeded by the arrogance of the people it administers. Political arrogance is the arrogance of tyranny, the marriage of power and arrogance. Gate 13 is client nation arrogance. The government of a client nation has neither honor nor integrity nor obedience to the laws of establishment it is supposed to administer when the people in that government become involved in the arrogance complex. Client nation arrogance emphasizes types of government, such as monarchy, oligarchy, and republic, as being legitimate, and certain types of government as not being legitimate. Political arrogance involves leaders, but client nation arrogance involves the citizens of the nation, who through involvement with the arrogance complex are degenerate, and who reject one or more of the three categories of divine truth. For example, without honor and integrity from the people, the Constitution of the United States will not function. Our Constitution is so fantastic that it requires integrity on the part of all citizens. Client nation arrogance is degeneracy of the client nation function through the involvement in the interlocking systems of arrogance. Gate 14 is the arrogance of authority, the satanic syndrome. And we have seen in all of the divine institutions the principle of authority as the basis for forming the first virtue of life. If we're talking about divine institution number three, we're talking about the home. And in the home, we have organizational humility. And in the environment of that organizational humility, which is the home, we have enforced humility. The parents. This is the most basic function in life for virtue. And without parents and the response to their authority, their purpose and their policy, no one can have capacity for life, capacity for happiness, or capacity for blessing. Your attitude toward your parents determines your orientation to life. And when parental authority is exercised and there is response to it, the result is genuine humility, which is the most basic human virtue in life. And when you leave the home as a physical adult, you are also a mental adult because of the second great factor in your life, which is your own soul. The soul is organizational humility. And inside of that soul is volition with its positive and negative soul poles. And that is your authority in life. As an adult, you should be able to regulate yourself, to discipline yourself, to make good decisions which open up options for future decisions and avoid bad decisions which destroy future options in your life. So, your first authority is your parents. Your second authority as a physical adult is your own volition. And in the spiritual realm, there is maturity through another principle, the church. This is a Christian institution. The local church is organizational humility. The pastor-teacher is enforced humility. And if you respond to the teaching ministry of your pastor, the result is genuine humility in the spiritual realm. Genuine humility is necessary in the physical realm, in the temporal or the soulish realm, and in the spiritual realm. And there is the complete mature believer. He responded to the authority of his parents. He responds to the authority of his own volition. He takes the responsibility for his own decisions. And as a believer, he responds to the authority of the parents. And you will note that in every case, the children do not have to love their parents. They have to obey them. The volition, you don't have to. The volition does not have to like the decision. A lot of people go a lot of places they don't want to be there. But they go because they know it's the right thing to do, and therefore you don't have to like the decisions you have to make. Some of them are quite painful. And the same thing is true here. You don't have to like your pastor, teacher, love him, and so on. And that is true in every system of organizational humility in life. You don't have to like your commanding officer. You don't have to like the chief of police. You don't have to love the head of the medical center. You don't have to love the head of the law firm. You don't have to love in any situation the authority over you. In fact, it is totally unnecessary. In fact, love is not an issue. But in divine institution number two, the husband must exercise his authority in love, and the wife responds to that authority in love. It is the only system, the only institution in life where love is commanded for the exercise of authority and obedience to authority. The only one. The wife has to respond to the authority of her husband in love, and the husband has to exercise authority over his wife in love. For those of you who weren't here, you need to get that take. You really do. And then we won't have wives coming in here looking like a punching bag. Tragic. When a person has to resort to violence in order to exercise his authority, he has neither leadership, and if he's a male, he's not a man, period. It's a total failure in life. So we have authority arrogance. Or authority arrogance is rejection of authority in life because you are so preoccupied with yourself. Gate 15 is the arrogance of ignorance, living without truth, rejection of truth. Gate 16 is the arrogance of unhappiness. The idea that people can make you happy is ludicrous. Happiness is a state of the soul. Gate 17 is the arrogance of disillusion. The feet of clay syndrome, which we have also classified as iconoclastic arrogance. That's the one where you take some authority, your pastor, your doctor, your lawyer, your commanding officer, even your husband, your parents, and you create out of them an image that divorces you from reality, but at the same time it's divorcing you from reality, it is producing maximum preoccupation with self. So that your counselor, your pastor, your lawyer, your doctor, your commanding officer, your boss, you create an image of perfection. And then one day out pop the feet of clay. Here they are. And you see the feet of clay, and you react with disillusion, and therefore you destroy an image which you created in arrogance. Well, we've spent a lot of time on that one. Gate 18 is the arrogance of morality. Preoccupation with false standards eliminates the true morality of establishment and spirituality. And collective preoccupation with false standards is called socialism, welfare state, and communism. Gate 19 is the arrogance of emotion. Negative emotion dominates the soul and replaces both truth and doctrine or any other form of rational thinking. Gate 20 is the arrogance of pseudo-generosity, which we recently studied, even on Sunday morning, in 3 John. Gate 21 is the arrogance of Christian service, in which there is loss of momentum, failure to take in doctrine daily. Momentum is your daily perception of doctrine, but the Christian service goes on. Now the Christian service is involved with arrogance. It is wood, hay, and stubble. A total disaster. Now, any one of these gates up through 21 that I've mentioned, we've spent a great deal of time, when I say we, those who come every night, have spent a great deal of time with these things, and they're all very familiar. But before we can do the second line of verse 3, which in Psalm 37:3 says, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. We first of all must introduce this line with the arrogance of discouragement. Gate 22, the arrogance of discouragement. Life is unfair because the devil is the ruler of this world. There's a great deal of injustice in life because the devil is the ruler of this world. There is a great deal in life to discourage us. The Southwest Conference, year in and year out, plays the best football in the country. But if everyone's going to knock everyone else off, then of course from the standpoint of the pollsters, it looks as though we're very poor. Yesterday, you never saw so many discouraged people emerge from stadiums. The Texas Aggies, I understand the alumni are very discouraged, and that's too bad because Tom Wilson is a great coach. And furthermore, the Aggie alumni got rid of even a better one, Emory Ballard. Given a little breathing space, look what Emory did yesterday. He made the Bama fans very discouraged. And everywhere you turn, one of my alma maters upset one of my alma maters. The University of Arizona beat UCLA. And that was a shocker because UCLA was number two. But then Bama was number one. And so there is tragedy and sadness in Mudville throughout USA. Well, what a wonderful morning to launch the arrogance of discouragement. And if that isn't discouraging, wait till you wake up on Wednesday morning. And that's a far more serious potential discouragement. I say potential. Because let's look at it this way. Let's assume that outside of that third candidate, that half of the country is for the Republican and half is for the Democrat. Now, both of them can't win. That means that at least, assuming that 50%, you realize this isn't accurate, but then what poll is? This is the Baraka poll. Most polls are poll cats. Now, if the Republicans win, we're going to have 50% not only discouraged, but we have a potential revolution. I mean, they have a funny way of expressing their discouragement. If the Democrats win, then we are going to have discouragement on this side. So no matter how you slice it, half the people in this country are going to be discouraged no matter how it turns out. And the only people who could care less are the people who are running this country, the newscasters. They will come up. Now, they will find it very difficult to come up with double talk if the Republican candidate wins. But if the Democratic candidate wins, they'll just say, well, we told you so, et cetera, ad nauseum. On Wednesday morning of this week, even though I have not the gift of prophecy, I prophesy that there are going to be millions of discouraged people. But more than that, that means that people who up to this point have perhaps been in a state of humility are going to move into gate 22, where degeneracy awaits them as they interlock with all the other gates. For once you enter into gate 22, obviously you're going to interlock with gate 1. And you're going to be jealous, bitter, vindictive, implacable, full of vengeance, or perhaps have a guilt complex. Some people, it happens every time we have a major election, they leave Baraka Church. They're discouraged. Somehow I didn't wave the magic wand. So a lot of people are going to turn against their businesses. People are going to go on strike. That's institutional arrogance. That's an interlocking with gate 4. Some people are just going to flip their lids and they're going to go into gate 9. They're going to interlock with gate 9, psychopathic arrogance. A lot of people say, oh, to hell with it, and they'll enter into gate 10, sexual arrogance. Some people who like to philosophize are going to think about it very seriously until they blow a gasket or two, and their problem and preoccupation with self is gate 15, arrogance of ignorance. Why? They're going to say. Arrogance of ignorance. Obviously, there will be a lot of interlocking with gate 16, the arrogance of unhappiness. Gate 17, iconoclastic arrogance. Already one or two candidates have had certain people resign from their functions in election. That means, of course, the iconoclastic arrogance. Gate 18, the arrogance of morality is always a possibility. And obviously, gate 19, those who do not go for gate 9, psychopathic arrogance, will definitely become involved with gate 19, the arrogance of emotion. The others, of course, are more or less pertinent, depending upon believers' functions, starting next Wednesday morning. Now, being discouraged and being arrogant can be two different things, but it's rare. The very reason why people are discouraged is because they are preoccupied with themselves. And therefore, it's a very easy step from there to enter the interlocking systems of arrogance. Gate 22, the arrogance of discouragement, point one. The arrogance of discouragement is that preoccupation with self which causes one to enter the arrogance complex. The arrogance of discouragement is preoccupation with self under circumstances of testing or adversity. Adversity is for all people. Testing is for the believer. Actually, it's testing for blessing. And this is one gate that you enter under the pressure of adversity or testing. The arrogance of discouragement is not a prosperity gate. So point one, by way of definition, the arrogance of discouragement is preoccupation with self, arrogant preoccupation with self, under circumstances of testing and adversity. Point two, the type of adversity that always catches the believer is what we might classify as unexplained disaster. Unexplained disaster often tempts the believer to enter the arrogance complex through gate 22. Many times when disaster hits, we can explain it. We can understand it and therefore orient to it. But if we come up with the interrogative pronoun why, then we're in trouble. Point three. They classifying some of the unexplained disasters in life. Death of a loved one. Sudden loss of wealth. Success. Loss of popularity. Unfair treatment. Unjust criticism. Being maligned and misunderstood. These motivate the believer either to enter gate 22, or if they are already inside of the interlocking system, to gravitate to gate 22. In other words, if you're already inside and you have an unexplained disaster, you're going to go to gate 22. If you are outside in a state of humility, you do not have to enter gate 22, but many times this is what happens. Point four is an illustration. Job had all of the things that are unexplained in disaster. Job had loss of wealth, loss of success, loss of prominence, and all of his children were killed in disaster. But Job avoided gate 22 in his announcement of the death of his children when he said in Job 1:21, "The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." There is the perpetuation of humility, and therefore the avoidance of gate 22, the arrogance of discouragement. the ability to look at the death of a loved one from the standpoint of the Word of God. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. Now that's the ability to look at life from the viewpoint of Bible doctrine, which therefore avoids gate 22. But the person who starts to whine and complain and say, why my loved one and why not someone else's? Gate 22 is a very active gate during any kind of disaster situation where death is involved. Loss of wealth or prominence or success. Loss of a loved, someone you love, dear John. Divorce, whatever it happens to be. These are often so-called unexplained disasters. They're only unexplained to the person involved, and therefore, when you have an unexplained disaster, the first thing you do is to go to the faith rest drill. And first of all, use gate one, the modus drill, first stage of the drill, which is claiming promises, to clear the mind. And then you use the second stage of the drill, the reverse concentration, using the plan of God rationale, the essence of God rationale, or the logistical grace rationale. Those are the most basic. And then you come to doctrinal conclusions as the third stage, and from that you are in control of the situation. You still do not understand the disaster, but being in control of the situation, you are in a state of either enforced or genuine humility in disaster circumstances, and therefore you can face the disaster. Point five is a second illustration. Job is the first. The second is Elijah. Job is a case of avoiding the gate, and Elijah is a case of entering. Point five, Elijah entered interlocking systems of arrogance when he was on the mountain and ordered the death of the prophets of Baal. That was arrogance. That was authority arrogance. That was client nation arrogance. That was political arrogance. That was mental arrogance. He was already in when we come to 1 Kings 19. And the Lord brought Elijah to the mouth of the cave and said, "What are you doing here?" And he said, and he began to talk about himself, how the prophets had been destroyed, and how the terrible things that had happened, and he finally concluded, I am left. 1 Kings 19:10. And there was Elijah interlocking with gate 22. He was discouraged. In fact, the lesson of the cave in 1 Kings 19 was designed to overcome the discouragement of gate 22 of the interlocking systems of arrogance. Point six is the third illustration, the Apostle Peter. In Matthew 26:58, followed the Lord Jesus Christ afar off, or as the Greek really says, at some distance. In Peter's case, he interlocked with gate 22. He already had entered through gate one, his mental attitude arrogance of pride. Gate two, he did not listen to our Lord's dissertation on Zechariah 13:7 in the same context, and therefore negative volition arrogance. He interlocked with gate 16, which was the arrogance of unhappiness. He was very unhappy that the Lord said he would fail. And in gate 19, he had emotional arrogance. And later on, in renouncing our Lord three times, Matthew 26:69-75, he would have iconoclastic arrogance. But in Matthew 26:58, we see his discouragement. He sat down with the officers of the elite temple guard to see the end. Totally discouraged. And that discouragement is gate 22, discouragement arrogance. When the believer enters adversity without the momentum of consistent doctrinal perception, he either enters gate 22 or he interlocks with it. Momentum in the spiritual life is your daily perception of doctrine, and momentum should carry you through the maturity barrier to fulfill the plan of God for your life. But when you go negative toward doctrine, first it's just careless neglect, or something else is more important, some pleasure in life, something you want to do, so you neglect, and then you lose your momentum. We've already seen you can continue your Christian service, but it's wood, hay, stubble, and now becomes meaningless. When you lose your momentum, it is inevitable that any testing or any adversity that comes your way is going to cause you to enter or to interlock with gate 22. Now, it's possible to be discouraged without arrogance, but it is not possible to be discouraged without arrogance for more than about 5 minutes. So if you perpetuate discouragement when you face some unexplained disaster, some tragedy, individual or collective, and you remain in a state of discouragement, subtly but actually, you are in a state of arrogance. And if you're an athlete, well, obviously it's going to affect your coordination. And if you require thinking for life, it's going to affect your ability to think, to administer. It will affect your social life. Loss of capacity for love. Loss of capacity for happiness. Gate 22 is a warning to each one of us that no matter what happens on Tuesday at the polls, or today in pro football, you lose your coordination in life, whether it is thinking or physical or spiritual, when you become discouraged. Watch it. Discouragement right now. 5 minutes from now, you're inside interlocking systems of arrogance. To perpetuate discouragement is to guarantee involvement in the arrogance complex. And if we as a people become discouraged by the election, by the idiotic things that have happened in the federal government, by the power grab of the fourth estate, by the inordinate evil influence of people who call themselves news reporters, and in reality they are commentators and crusaders for their own thinking. They don't report what happens objectively. They subjectively try to influence the American people to think exactly as they do. And if you could see some of these people in college, they were the most radical, liberal, evil, confused, mixed up people. You'd never want to think like they did for a minute. Now, God has not given us what some call the luxury of a hot bath, discouragement. You can't sulk and soak, or soak and sulk. You have walked into gate 22. So when the believer enters adversity without the momentum of consistent doctrinal perception, he either interlocks or enters gate 22. Adversity without momentum from Bible doctrine resident in the soul destroys reverse concentration, intensifies self-pity, and the result is the arrogance of discouragement. Now, that brings us to the concept. Whenever a person becomes involved in the arrogance of discouragement, it intensifies self-pity. If you don't catch it through recognizing that you are discouraged, look at your self-pity factor. If you are full of self-pity and discouraged, you have been interlocked for some time. If you are either discouraged or in a state of self-pity, then you have just entered the interlocking system, and rebound will get you out in a hurry. National disaster, such as diplomatic or military defeat, the function of tyranny through legislative distortion or abuse, disaster in the election results, can destroy the believer through the intensified self-pity or the arrogance of discouragement. And once the believer functions under the arrogance of discouragement, the only doctrine he can apply to his life is the rebound technique. Now that helps us to understand what we have in the second line of the Baith file in verse 3. We have already studied the Aleph file, the Tetrastich, verses 1 and 2, which in corrected translation sounds like this. Do not be distracted by those who do evil. Do not be jealous toward those who do wrong, because like grass they shall be quickly cut down, and like a green plant it shall fade or wither. Trust in the Lord and do good. And we saw what that meant on Friday night. Now the second line in the Baith file, the Baith is the home or the house. The concept of enforced humility as the only way to ever attain genuine humility. No one ever has instant genuine humility. It is not inherent. It is not in any way developed except through enforced humility, which brings us to the principle that authority always precedes freedom. And people who have freedom without authority orientation are their own tyrants and destroy their own freedom. Freedom is destroyed by those who have it, not by those who seek to take it from them, like the communists. The communists can't destroy our freedom. We are destroying our own by lack of authority orientation beginning in the home. Now this line in the King James, the second line of verse 3, or the Authorized Version, is translated, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed, and that line is totally mistranslated. In other words, it is wrong, 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 repeat, wrong. The Cal imperative of shakan is our first verb to correct the translation. S-H-A-K-A-N in the Hebrew. Shakan means to dwell, but it means to settle down. It means to settle down in the right circumstances, to abide, to rest, to continue. And that's the way we're going to translate it. Continue to dwell in the land. The reason is because it's in the imperative mood, and this is an order from God to all those in the client nation, especially, of course, believers. And the object of the command is a reference to the client nation, Eretz. E-R-E-T-Z, Eretz, which refers to Israel as the first client nation in history. And right now, by application, it refers to the United States of America, the client nation in which we live. Continue to dwell in the land. Now, that's a strange thing. We say, well, yes, we want to continue to live in this country. But the point is, it's in the imperative mood. Why? Why order those who live in the best country in the world, the United States, to continue living here? It is a command based upon the principle of enforced humility leading to genuine humility. It is a command based upon what we saw in the first verse of Psalm 37, where under indirect discipline from God, the laws of divine establishment destroy a client nation under the five cycles of discipline. Whereas under direct discipline, we do not get what we deserve, and by grace, we are preserved. To continue to live in the land, we must therefore stay outside of the interlocking systems of arrogance. The interlocking systems of arrogance are always related to indirect discipline, which we studied in verse 1. The worst thing that can happen to a believer is to get under the punishment system of the laws of divine establishment. It is indirect discipline from God. It is the way in which God generally administers the sin unto death. It is imperative, therefore, if we are going to continue as a client nation, to avoid the interlocking systems of arrogance. But that won't do it. A client nation must have momentum. Let's draw a line. On the top of that line is the spiritual momentum of the client nation, and the spiritual momentum is the pivot. But there is also the temporal momentum of a client nation, and the temporal momentum is the function of the laws of divine establishment by both believer and unbeliever. And the laws of divine establishment demand a strong military. And the laws of divine establishment demand free enterprise without any government interference, including taxation of business. The function of government is to protect from criminality, not to protect from big business. We don't need protection from big business. We need the encouragement of big business. And the laws of divine establishment say profit is genuine motivation. Profit just separates the sheep from the goats, those who have ability and moral courage and those who do not in business. And if we are to perpetuate ourselves and obey this command under the laws of divine establishment, we must have law enforcement, capital punishment, and judges who interpret the law rather than try to be amateur sociologists and psychologists. Now, this command then to perpetuate continuing to dwell in the land demands two categories of momentum. One category depends the laws of divine establishment. It depends upon authority. Remember that when God imputed life to each one of us, He put us in a status of authority. One or more parents. And authority is the only way that all can enjoy freedom. And of course, freedom means inequality. Freedom means you're free to go as far as you can go. Some use ability and go, some plug and make it, and a lot do not. So freedom always guarantees inequality. Equality is a myth as well as a satanic doctrine. There is no such thing as equality, and that's especially true of the perfect environment of heaven. There will be no equality in heaven. Some will have 100 cities, some will have 10. Some will have none. Some will have crowns, some will have none. Some will have a 30-fold harvest, some will have none. There is no equality because God provides the environment of freedom so that some can take in doctrine from their own free will. They can take in doctrine and continue their momentum and advance to maturity and fulfill the plan of God. And some use their negative volition to lose their momentum. And momentum will change very rapidly in your spiritual life. It will change the very moment that you stop coming regularly to Bible class or taking in doctrine every day. Then your momentum changes and you're losing out. And when you lose out, it's inevitable that you will go inside interlocking systems of arrogance, and therefore you do not form a part of the pivot. And only the pivot can deliver this country. That's why I'm praying every day now that God will not give this country what it deserves, because we'll be destroyed. Under the laws of divine establishment or indirect discipline from God, we will be destroyed. But if we get what we do not deserve, We will be graced out. And the principle is that Jesus Christ controls history, and whether He gives us what we do not deserve depends upon the attitude of believers toward Bible doctrine and the perpetuation of their momentum into the pivot. The pivot's all we have left. Not this election. The pivot. There isn't any way that the majority can save this country. It is only the minority, those few believers, who advance to maturity. No country has ever been saved by a lot of people. Many countries in the past have been saved by one man. Alexander the Great saved the Hellenistic Empire. Gaius Julius Caesar saved Senatus Populusque Romanus, the Romans. Napoleon saved the French. Person once said to me, "What for?" That, of course, was an inside joke because he was a Corsican. But in the past, it's been one person who has saved a country. Sometimes it's a few people. But the majority never did anything except exhibit poor taste. Get a majority vote on a color to paint anything and it's gray. Poor taste. Get a majority on anything and immediately you have something horrible. And yet, isn't it amazing that I talk to believer after believer who thinks it's how the majority votes that's going to save this country? Well, how the majority votes could easily bring in the better of the candidates, but ain't going to save the country. Who are you kidding? The nation is not saved or delivered by anything the majority thinks or does. It's always a few who stand in the gap. Now, here it is, the momentum line spiritually. If we are delivered as a nation, it will not be at the polls, it'd be at Bible class. That's why we have prep school every night, our Pee-wee pivot. Give them a chance. They don't have it in school. Many of them do not have it in their homes. Give them a chance. Now, if God delivers us, then the laws of divine establishment must regain momentum. The attitude of this country must change toward labor, toward the military, toward business, big business. Do you realize that we have more oil in this country than in any part of the world, and the federal government will not let big business touch it? And that is the arrogance of environmentalism. Environment has always been the greatest source of arrogance, because a good environment doesn't prove anything or doesn't do anything. The environmentalists are totally arrogant. For arrogance is even stronger than good environment, and environmentalism merely is an excuse to show and display their arrogance. All those lands up in Alaska should be opened up for exploration. All that land in Colorado should be opened up for exploration. There should be no place off the shores of this country where exploration cannot be carried out. You can't put a pipeline across here, you might disturb a roadrunner. In Espanol Chaparral. A style chaparral. You can't put it across here because you might knock down a saguaro. And that saguaro's been standing there for 1,000 years. I don't care what's standing there for 1,000 years. We need progress. Environmentalism is satanic. See, God created a system in the balance of nature. Environmentalism says, forget the balance. Back to nature. And you know who started that? A revolutionary, an evil, evil man called Jacques Rousseau. Back to nature. And that's all environmentalism is. It's a system of evil. therefore it becomes a system of arrogance. Therefore it becomes a system of destroying our momentum. Where's our military might when we need it? We don't have it. And we can't suddenly accumulate it. You can no more accumulate a victorious army in a couple of years than you can develop and acquire genuine humility. It takes time. It takes a lot of things. So we have destroyed ourselves. And if we get what we deserve, we're going down. And if God gives us what we do not deserve, if He graces us out, it's because He does so on the basis of principle. Even when there is loss of momentum in the establishment line, you can still be carried by the spiritual line. And therefore, every member of the royal family of God, i.e. every born-again believer, is a potential leader for the preservation of this country. All right, continue to dwell in the land is the command. But how, Lord? And here is your answer. Continue to dwell in the land, and this is only possible through the next Cal imperative, Ra'ah. Cal imperative of Ra'ah looks like this. R-A-A-H means to feed, eat. And it means here feed. And with it we have Emunah as the object. E-M-U-N-A-H. Doctrine. Feed on doctrine. It's the only way. Trust in the Lord and do good. We study that in detail Friday. Continue to dwell in the land and feed on doctrine. That's the only way we can do it. Now God, therefore, has provided two support systems for obedience to these commands. He has provided Bible doctrine for the momentum in the spiritual line, and the laws of divine establishment, truth for believer and unbeliever, in the temporal line. And so the grace provision, if we're going to live in the house of freedom, that's Beth, this is the Beth file, B-E-T-H, if we're going to live in the house of freedom, then we must be positive toward doctrine every day. The Beth file emphasizes the believers of volition, therefore, in attending services in the house of God where Bible doctrine is communicated for perception, for growth, for production, for the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ and the preservation of these United States. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when He went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, and future, has been poured out on Him and judged. And this means that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. Salvation is free because someone else has paid for it. And that someone else is the Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture is very lucid. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Now right where you sit, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life because you have privacy. Privacy means freedom. Freedom means you can make a decision without it becoming someone else's business. And it's the most important decision of life, and it's made in your soul without any overt expression, including talking out loud. With thought, you make this decision. In the privacy of your soul, you tell God the Father you are believing in Jesus Christ and receiving Him as your Savior, and you possess eternal life. It's that simple. You have the opportunity right now, right where you sit. In the privacy of your soul, this is the greatest decision of your lifetime. Your attitude toward Christ determines your eternal future. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, for the privilege and the opportunity of seeing life from the divine viewpoint in a time of approaching crisis in our own nation's history. May God the Holy Spirit take this lesson and burn it so deeply into our souls that we will stand in the gap and continue our momentum no matter what the historical circumstances may be. Challenge us, therefore, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the teaching of the Word, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.